Remain standing as we turn to our scripture text today. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. I'd like us to once again visit this passage of Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and following. Particularly, we'll be concentrating on verses 5 through 8. And I know that I preached on this the last time, one of the last times we were together, and the title then was The Mind of Christ's Children, and I thought I would be a little bit more ingenious and just add part 2. To that for the sermon title today, having said that, I do really think that if you grasp what Paul is telling us here in this passage, and if by God's grace you seek to live as Paul is encouraging us to live, you are in a very good place spiritually. And it's with the hope that I can communicate what it means to have the mind of Christ so that you will be in a very good place spiritually. It's with that hope that I preach this morning. If you're in a very good place spiritually, that means that God is getting glory. And that's most important. Paul has very specific ideas about what he means when he says, let the mind of Christ be in you. There's a kind of interesting structure here of this passage, which maybe only I would appreciate, but maybe others of you will pick up on it. Paul has a funny way of communicating the Word of God, and particularly when it gets down to Christian living. He usually starts off with a statement of fact, such as Christ has been risen, or Christ is risen, or since Christ is risen, the Colossians chapter 3 passage. And from there, he begins to remind people that since we're united to Christ, then there are expectations about how you live your life. Since you're united to Christ, since you're united to Christ in his death and resurrection, keep seeking the things which are above. Paul does this so many times that it actually has a name. There's a name for this teaching. It's called the indicative and the imperative. The statement followed by the demand or the command. And he doesn't normally violate that. But I found an example here where he does. So you can't pigeonhole it always that way. There are always exceptions. Here, Paul starts off with the command. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, after he gives the command, then he begins to list the what he means by that. He begins to make the statements. And he talks about Paul, talks about Christ willingly taking the form of a bondservant. He talks about Christ being obedient to God unto death. And he talks about Christ humbling himself. Last of all, he talks about Christ receiving blessing. So it's just an interesting thing here that he has reversed the order, but we should not lose sight of the fact that even this reversal makes it very clear that the supreme example of what we are to be is Christ. We are to be like Christ. And Paul says, when I mean I want you to understand what it means to be Christ-minded, it's going to involve you looking at Jesus and appreciating how Jesus interacted with others, how he interacted with others in order to fulfill his ministry as the Messiah. Paul is not here, when he says, let us have the mind of Christ, he is not here saying that what I mean for you to do is to be able to have the capacity to think infinitely about all things. It's not that Paul is saying, have the mind of Christ, and I want you to be able to think as Christ is able to think, to be able to know every detail intimately and completely and fully. He's not saying, I want you to have the mind of Christ and be able to think omnipotently or omnisciently, knowing all that's going to come to pass and then therefore how to deal with it. It's not focusing on that particular aspect of the mind of Christ. What it is focusing on with the command to know, to have the mind of Christ, is various aspects of Christ's interaction with others. And so today I want to distill four fundamental points about what it means for us to have the mind of Christ from the example of Christ as it's put here in the text. The first thing that is absolutely essential, if you as a believer are going to keep this commandment and fulfill the mind and have the mind of Christ, is you have to embrace Christian humility. You have to embrace Christian humility. As our Lord Jesus is pictured here in verse 8, he made himself, 7 and 8, he made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, and he humbled himself. And he humbled himself. All these actions are part of what it meant for Christ to experience this humility necessary for him to be our Savior. It is indeed an amazing facet of Christ's identity to appreciate that this Christ, who made himself of no reputation, who became humble, who took on the form of a servant, is the very same Christ who is said up in verse 5, excuse me, that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And as I explained the last time we were together, Christ claimed to be God, and that was not robbing God of anything. For the fact of it is, Christ is God. That's the consistent teaching of Scripture. Christ is God. And this same one who is God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, is the same Christ who humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, and became obedient even to the point of death. Now, isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing and wonderful? This is not to in any way, the wonderfulness is not to in any way forget the fact that when Christ took on human flesh and began his earthly ministry, he would be scorned and despised and rejected by all men. This is not some sort of game with Jesus to take on the form of human flesh. It's not some sort of game with him to be humbled or to humble himself. It's not a game with Christ to be obedient unto the Father. It is the very thing that is necessary for him to be our Savior. It is part of what he willingly bears in order for him to die and go to the cross for our sins. This kind of humility is not possible in our lives naturally. We will never do this. There is no human being on earth who will do this. Just so that there is no misunderstanding me, there is no human being on earth who ever lived or who is living now or whoever will live will ever humble himself to the point of death for sinners. There is only Jesus. This kind of humiliation does not come naturally to us. We resist it. It is always me first. It is always I want to do what I want to do. It is not what God wants me to do, but my will be done. And of course you see in the garden Jesus making that amazing reversal of what our forefather Adam did. When Adam did what he did, when the fall occurred, one way you can look at it, yes, Adam sinned, but another way you can look at it is Adam told God he was going to do what he wanted to do and not what God wanted him to do. And that had consequences for you and for all humanity, because Adam is our representative, just as Christ is our representative. We have one representative who said, I will do what I want to do, and we have another representative, thank God, who said, I will do what you, God, want me to do, even if I die. And he can't even say even if I die. He knew he was dying. He knew he was going to the grave. Because he knows the eternal plan of God fully as God, the second person of the Trinity ever existing. And with all that said, he humbled himself. That's what we're called to do, to have the mind of Christ, to put aside all that we want to do what God wants us to do. Especially if the two are in conflict. Not easy, I know. But this is what he has in mind when he's talking about having the mind of Christ. Oh, It would be easy if that meant for me to be able to think omnipotently about all matters. But no, He wants me to humble myself under His rule and commit to it. Another way you can say this is the second point that is brought up. Christ not only humbled Himself, but He obeyed. He obeyed. A second part of what it means to have the mind of Christ is to be obedient to God. To be obedient to God. And it's not like you and I don't have a standard of what is right and wrong. It's called the Word of God. It's called the written Word of God. We know what is right and what is wrong. And there are times in our life when we're faced with the choice, what are we going to do? When God's Word tells us to do one thing, and it becomes easier for us to do something else. When God's Word tells us, for example, that, you know, stealing is wrong, and when we see our boss at work taking from the company, what are we going to do? How are we going to deal with that? And we see everybody else taking from the company. And so we say, well, everybody else is doing it, so it's not such a bad thing, so I might as well do it. But God says, don't steal. Obedience. Obedience is the second part of what it means to have the mind of Christ. This is what Paul is exhorting us to do. You see, when Jesus in the garden prayed, notice in our text it said He did this three times. It only records one time, excuse me, not our text, but in the passage that I read from Matthew. It records one time that Jesus said, Father, if this cup might pass from me, let it be, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That's recorded once, but then it's recorded again that He said this. And then it says He went back and prayed again. And there's good reason to believe He said it three times. Consistent obedience to God is a sure sign that the mind of Christ is at work in the person being obedient. When you are obedient to God, certain truths flow from that. One, God is always glorified. God cannot help but be glorified when His people are obedient to Him. And secondly, others will be blessed. And thirdly, we ourselves will always be blessed. There will never be a doubt whether we're loved by God when we're obedient to Him and His Word. Obedience to God is at the heart of another aspect of having the mind of Christ. Humility, obedience. The third, willing to serve God and others. Willing to serve God and others. This is brought out by the text saying Christ took on the form of a bondservant. He took on the form of a bondservant. As someone said earlier, He took on the form of a slave. He was a slave to God. Christ, the eternal Son, a slave to His Father, in order to perform the tasks which His Father had of Him, to die for the sins of His people. We are called in the Bible to be servants of God and servants of each other. There is indeed no higher calling for the Christian but to serve God and to serve one another. As we serve God and serve one another, we are to bear one another's burdens. We are to edify each other. We are to be our brother's keeper. We are to show love unto one another, the love of sacrifice, the love of sacrifice which is depicted most clearly by Christ's own sacrifice for us on the cross. Now it came to me a fourth point of what it means to have the mind of Christ, and this I confess I haven't always readily seen. I've usually been enamored by the idea of obedience and servanthood and humility. But there is another aspect to this, and this is probably the one that we may have the most trouble of all. Because you see, having the mind of Christ means that all Christians must embrace the concept of deferred rewards. All Christians must embrace the concept of deferred rewards. What do you mean by that? Well, at some point, the cynics of the world, and even some Christians, will attack the mindset of Christ, attack his humility and his obedience, with this penetrating question. Okay, you say Christ is the most humble person who ever lived. Christ is the most obedient unto God, and look where it got him. Scorned, rejection, and death on the cross. And I say to you, every Christian who wants to follow the mind of Christ will likely face some persecution and some rejection from others for their efforts, even as Jesus faced such things. Even when you go to sometimes interact with Christians and you come to them with a concern on your heart about what you believe is a sin that they're committing, you go to them and you say something to them about them, and what do they say? Who are you to tell me? You know, that's what you should, that's what you're going to expect usually. Thank God, sometimes a brother and sister will say, thank you. Thank you for pointing out to me where I have a blind spot in my life. But many times, those who profess Christians, when you go to, haven't you experienced this? When you speak to them and you say, you kind of put your friendship online, you kind of even put your fellowship online, you say, I don't like, there's a problem here I don't like, and they're likely to say, well, who are you to tell me about this? Who made you God? Who made you judge? But if Christ, you see, was not committed to the idea of willing to defer any merited reward for his labors, and no one would be saved. Because it would play on his willingness to be obedient. What's in it for me would be the question. When we serve God in having the mind of Christ, we are to do so without the expectation of any reward. Because, you see, as servants, we have simply done what was expected. If reward comes to us for serving God faithfully, it will most likely be deferred. But I can promise you, it will be heavenly, and it will be eternal. It will mimic, but it will never come close to the deferred reward that God has given to Jesus for his redemptive ministry. And that is what verses 9 and following say. Wherefore, God, hath highly exalted him, the one who has the mind of God, the one whom we are to follow. He has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is that why Jesus did what he did? Is that why he died? Because he was looking for the deferred reward? Of course not. But God gave it to him, and he's eminently deserving of it. See, having the mind of Jesus, which Paul exhorts us to have, involves, again, humility, obedience to God's word, willingness to serve God, and willingness to wait for God to reward us or not. Whatever reward may not come in this lifetime, and that you have to be ready to embrace. And I believe this is the calling of every Christian, if that Christian has the mind of Christ. I exhort you to think about these things. They are critical to how you profess your faith. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask simply that you may so fill us with the love of God and with the love of God's Word that our lives would be constrained by a holy desire to have the mind of Christ, to live for Him and for His kingdom, so that, Lord, all glory and praise goes to Him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.